John chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter. Beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." After the 2 days, he left the Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Good morning, everyone. It's my task this morning to help us understand 54 verses in about 25 minutes. So I'm going to ask God to help us and help me. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your inspired word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about who you are and about who your son is and what he means for us. Please, Father, as we look at John chapter 4 this morning, will you speak to us? Help us to better know you, to better know the Lord Jesus and what he came to do and for whom he came. Please help me to say things that are helpful and useful and edifying, and grow your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the shows on TV that Cynthia and I have watched in recent years is The Voice. You might be surprised to hear that. The Voice is a show where amateur singers come and sing for judges and sing for the enjoyment of an audience and sing for the enjoyment of a television audience. And decisions are made about who is better and who's not as good and who should stay and who should go. And one of the peculiarities of the show The Voice is that at the very beginning, when a contestant first comes on the show, they stand, they walk onto the stage, they're chest is heaving, they're nervous as anything, and they come and stand, and there's this period of prolonged silence, and the judges are not yet looking at them, their chairs are turned in the other direction towards the audience, and they will only turn their chair if they think that the singer is worth turning for. And as Cynthia and I watch this and we see a new contestant and they're there and we're looking at them, we're thinking, what are they going to be like? What are they going to be? What are they going to do? How are they going to sound? Are they going to thrive? Or will a little croak come out and they'll just have to walk back dejected the way they came? They're there on stage and all eyes are upon them. Now, in John's Gospel, we've got a situation here where Jesus has come and all eyes are upon him. And people are waiting and they're saying, what is this guy going to be? What's he going to do? What's he going to be like? There's already been some information provided. John, the gospel writer, has told us things about this Jesus. He's the Word who always was, who was with God and is God. John the Baptist has been declaring things about him. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's one who is far greater than John because he always was. We've seen some things in the last couple of sermons about who Jesus is. He's coming to bring a new way of worship. He has a unique relationship with his Father, so much so that he feels he can clear the whole temple, stop it being a marketplace. We've heard him talk about being born again, and we've seen him teaching Israel's teachers. And yet, he's come to his own, but his own have not properly received him, have they, really? We have people arguing with him. We have John explaining in John chapter 1, when Jesus came to dwell among humanity, his own did not recognize him, chapter 1 verse 10. They did not receive him, chapter 1 verse 11. The Jewish leaders in John chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 refused to accept his testimony. And then in John chapter 3, verse 19, from last week's sermon, light has come into the world in the person of Jesus, but people have loved darkness instead. So is that going to be the story then? Is rejection of Jesus going to be the testimony of this remarkable man? As he stands before the audience, he's going to be rejected on every count. Well, no. Thankfully, we've seen that rejection is not the only response. John has recorded examples of some disciples being interested in him, receiving him, believing in him. We've seen Jesus himself explaining to Nicodemus the possibility of being born again and believing in Jesus and being saved. But if salvation from condemnation for sin, if membership of God's kingdom and God's family is available for Jews, what about the rest of humanity? Will Jesus simply come and save some Jews and leave the rest of humanity a little better off for his coming? Well, last week we saw some hints that no, Jesus has come for more than the Jews. God so loved the world, we read in John 3:16, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. Verses 17 and 18, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes is not condemned. There are hints here that Jesus' mission is for more than the Jews. And so we come to our passage in John chapter 4, and we find Jesus demonstrating very powerfully the truth that he has come for the world, that he has come to save people who are not just of Jewish background, but of other backgrounds too. And so who has Jesus come for? Who has Jesus come to save are the questions we'll be looking at this morning. Jesus came for the dejected, the marginalised and the despised. That's what we find in the first part of our passage today in verses 1 to 9. We find that, firstly, that the Pharisees know that Jesus has this growing reputation, that more people are now following and being baptised by him or his disciples than are following John. The pendulum has swung, the scales have shifted. Jesus is gathering more of a following. Jesus knows this and he doesn't want to hang around as if he's in competition with John. And so he decides, I'm going back up north to Galilee. He leaves Judea, verse 3, goes once more to Galilee. And verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to in any absolute sense, there are a number of routes that he could take. It was the quickest route, but it was also sometimes avoided by Jews who didn't want to go through Samaria and see Samaritans. Jesus chose to go through Samaria, verse 4, and it's because there are people there that he needs to meet. After a day and a half's steady walk from Jerusalem, Jesus is tired and thirsty, and he stops for a rest at Jacob's well, which is just outside the Samaritan town of Sychar. It's about midday, you can see in verses 5 and 6. While his disciples are in Sychar buying some food, and Jesus is resting at the well, a Samaritan woman comes along to use the well. Jesus initiates a conversation with her by asking her to please get him a drink of water. Now, we might think this is a fairly innocuous request, but by doing this, Jesus transgresses all kinds of social and cultural and religious norms. Jewish men do not talk with any women. You could never be sure where a woman was in her cycle, and you didn't want to be made ritually unclean, and so it was better not to talk to women at all. And in fact, women were not valued very highly by Jewish men at this time. So Jewish men didn't talk with other women, certainly not strangers. Jews generally did not talk with Samaritans. And Jewish men certainly did not talk with Samaritan women. And so the scandal of Jesus' behaviour at this point is evident to the women, to the woman herself, from her shocked response. She says to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Now, the Samaritans were those people who lived in the hill country between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. They read the first five books of the Old Testament, but not the rest. They believed in one God. They believed Moses to be his only prophet. They sought to obey the law that had been given to Moses and that Moses delivered. And they offered sacrifices on Mount Gerizim, which was just near the town of Sychar. And they understood the offering of sacrifices on Mount Gerizim to be the right thing to do. They thought that was God's appointed place of worship. Their relationship with the Jews was characterised by suspicion, no more than that, distrust, no more than that, even hatred. And this was because the Samaritans had polluted ancestry as far as the Jews were concerned. They were descended from the Israelites who were left in the northern kingdom when the Assyrians invaded and took away so much of the population. These people who were left married foreigners who settled in that territory. They compromised their Hebrew heritage and their Hebrew religious beliefs. The fact that the Samaritans worshipped and offered sacrifices on Mount Gerizim made them pagans. God only accepted sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple, after all. The Gospels make it clear that there was no love lost between the two groups. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is heading south from Galilee towards Jerusalem. A Samaritan village refuses to host him and his disciples. John and James, the disciples, say, "Jesus, shall we call down fire and roast them all?" Jesus says, "No." But that reveals something of the hostility that existed between the two groups. Now, John, the gospel writer, helps us to understand the strangeness of Jesus' request of this woman. In verse 9, he says, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There's another way of understanding that verse, which is that Jews do not use the same dishes or vessels that Samaritans use. And this is for fear of being contaminated and rendered unclean through contact with the Samaritans. So this is the background to the Jewish-Samaritan relationship. And when it comes to this woman, we can also speculate, can't we? Why has she come at midday alone? Why hasn't she come in the morning or the evening when it's cooler, when all the women come and she can share the stories, the latest gossip, catch up with friends. She comes in the hottest part of the day when it would be hard work to lug her jug back to the town. And so we can speculate that perhaps she was ostracised within her own community, shamed and lonely. And so when we understand these things, we begin to understand the significance of Jesus asking her for a drink and her surprise. Jesus doesn't hesitate, though, does he, to initiate the conversation. He could feed thousands with a few loaves and fish. He could walk on water. He could have got a drink for himself somehow. And yet he chooses to raise eyebrows and to trample on social conventions. Why? For the sake of this woman's well-being. Because he loves her and he cares for her and he wants good for her and for her people. The Samaritan woman and the Samaritan people matter to him. That's why he went through Samaria. That's why he stopped at the well and asked her the question that he did. Well, Jesus also comes for spiritually thirsty people. He's established this connection with her. Jesus uses their talk about water as a basis for moving on to deeper spiritual truth. We can see that in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The people have many longings, don't they? For purpose in life, for meaning, for hope, for health, for happiness, for friendship, for belonging, for forgiveness, a fresh start, for assurance of the truth, of salvation, of being loved. Some people long for power, don't they? Influence, honour, reputation, to be respected, to have affluence and influence. What was the woman longing for, I wonder? Well, she certainly had a physical longing for water, which she has to always come and collect, and which tired her out because she was always on her own and she had to come in the hottest part of the day. But she's ignorant of the gift that Jesus wants to give, and she's ignorant of Jesus' true identity. And so she can't ask him the question that's far more important than her first question, and far more important than Jesus' question asking her for some H2O. Jesus knows her, though. He knows that her true longing is for something deeper, something lasting. And so he points her attention to what she really needs, something that will quench the longing of her soul, something that will satisfy that deeper spiritual hunger and thirst, and do so for eternity. And of course, this is the living water that he alone can give in verse 10. But the woman is confused, and she's in good company, isn't she? You remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I enter into my mother's tummy a second time and be born? Purely material ways of thinking, and it's understandable. The woman says to Jesus, "You've got no bucket or way of getting any water out of the well." And so how are you going to access the water from a well as deep as this one? Do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who dug the well? It's 35 metres deep, Jesus. He dug it himself, and he was able to provide water for himself and his family and for everyone who's come since him. And he was able to do that without asking someone else to get him a drink. He got a drink himself. How are you going to give me this living water? Well, Jesus says the water from this well will quench your thirst temporarily, verse 13. But I will give you a water which is spiritual, which will well up from within you, will quench your thirst forever, and will be within you a source of true life in this life and for eternity, verse 14. What is Jesus talking about? Is this just some fancy way of speaking about salvation? No. Jesus is actually talking about that inward sense of peace and contentment and assurance and joy and a whole bunch of other things that we experience when we drink deeply of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has in mind the experience of the person who has been born again and now having the Holy Spirit within knows what that means. They have the guarantee of an eternal inheritance. They know what it means for the Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to lead them, to counsel them, to empower them, to gift them, to make Christ known to them and to form Christ within them. And all of these things are what Jesus has in mind when he speaks of having living water within that will well up and permeate your whole life. Now, of course, it's not all there in the text, is it? But as we read the rest of John's Gospel, Jesus fills in the blanks for us about the coming of the Spirit and what it will look like. That Jesus should be wanting to give this gift of God shouldn't surprise us. Speaking of giving living water is just a different way of speaking of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and its ongoing enduring influence or effect on us. John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's fundamental to Jesus' identity. Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about being born again of the Spirit. Later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7 from verse 37, we read this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, John explains, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up till that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Through Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, we learn that Jesus, the Spirit baptizer, intends for new life and eternal life and the indwelling of the Spirit and all the benefits he brings to be for Samaritan people too, not just for Jews. This would have been a major revelation for Jesus' disciples had they been there to hear this part of the conversation. The same Holy Spirit needed for the esteemed Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God is a gift that Jesus is prepared to bestow on perhaps the least respected of all people in Palestine at that time. The woman didn't understand what Jesus was really offering her, and like Nicodemus, she continues to think in quite material, physical terms. She thinks that Jesus knows about a never-ending source of normal water that's easy for her to get to, and that would be a good thing for her because it would stop her having to keep coming all the time in the heat of the day. And so she says, "Well, I want that water, whatever it is, I'd like some of that, please." But Jesus wants her to get the truth of what's going on here, and he cuts to the chase. She needs to rightly perceive who he is before she can receive what he offers. And so he directs her attention to himself by showing that he knows things about her that an ordinary person would not. Jesus moves her on so that she can actually make a decision about him. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, and she's telling the truth, technically. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus shows uncommon supernatural insight here. He says, "You're telling the truth as far as it goes," but then he goes on and describes her relationship history. We don't know whether promiscuity lies behind her situation, infidelity. We don't know whether she's been a difficult woman who's just driven husband after husband away. We don't know whether her husbands have all been terrible men who she's had to flee. We don't know whether there's been a series of misfortunes where one husband has died and then another one's died, one after the other. It's worth remembering, isn't it, that to have remained on her own would have meant poverty, a husband or a man, and being able to be under his roof at least meant she would have food in her belly and shelter. And yet to be in an unmarried relationship, as she presently is sinful. And she knows it, the law tells her it's so, and so both the Jews and the Samaritans would have agreed that she's currently in sin. But the important thing to note is that Jesus doesn't dwell on this. He knows her background. He knows the sense of sin and shame and loneliness and unworthiness she probably felt. And yet he gently directs her to something better than her present situation, to a way forward, which just happens to be himself. And so he demonstrates the truth of John the Gospel writer's statements in John 2. Jesus knew all people, John says in John 2, 24 and 25. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man or a woman. And so Jesus' unique insight enables the woman to conclude at the very least that you are a prophet, verse 19. Now whether she then tries to put in place a diversion and go into some sort of theological discussion about worship, or whether she really wants to know, thinking this prophet might actually help me, I'm not sure. But she turns the conversation to religious matters and the question of whether the Jews or the Samaritans are worshipping God in the right place. Jesus' response is simply to announce that there's a new way of worship coming. He says the Jews have got more right knowledge about God. They know better how to worship him because they've got all of the bits of the Old Testament. God's revealed to them about himself and the way to worship him rightly and the way of salvation. The Samaritans, using only the five books, have a truncated knowledge. They cannot help but do most of their religious activity in ignorance. But the Jews and Samaritans have a common desire to worship God. And Jesus points the woman to the fact that in the future, and beginning in the woman's present, worship by Jews and Samaritans will be offered in the way the Father wants and deserves. God is spirit, and so we must worship him spiritually, not just with physical acts. That means from the depths of who we are. Worship is an inherently heart activity done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God knows all things, we must worship truly, not pretending. We must have sincere hearts and pure motives, not going through the motions, through mindlessly engaging in religious acts over and over again, thinking God will somehow be impressed. It's a matter of the heart. And that's why Jesus says, the time is coming and is now here. I will inaugurate, put in place, bring about a new way of worship where geographic location won't matter anymore. What will matter is heart motivation. And of course he does that when he dies on the cross, brings an end to the sacrificial system. The temple is reduced to redundancy, and we know that it was destroyed in 70 AD anyway. And from that time on, the worship of the Father could occur anywhere. There, on any mountain, in any valley, in any home, in any bedroom, any bathroom. Well, this is all too hard for the woman to understand, and she just says, well, look, I know that when the Messiah comes, I'll understand all this stuff because he'll explain it to me. The Samaritans were looking for a Messiah as well, just like the Jews were. They understood the Messiah to be the one Moses mentioned when he said, there'll be a prophet coming, God will raise one up, you need to listen to that prophet. And so the Samaritans are looking for a Messiah, a little bit different to what the Jews are looking for. Jesus responds in chapter 4, verse 26, saying, I who speak to you am he." And so he reveals to this woman that the ultimate answer to all her questions and needs is him. Jesus is the promised prophet who should be listened to. He's the one who knows all about all people. Inwardly, he knows our history. He's going to bring about a new era of worship. He's going to make it possible for all of us to worship the Father, both Jew and Samaritan and others, to worship the Father in the way that the Father wants and deserves. Jesus is the promised one for whom all of us have been waiting. He is a Messiah for all people. Well, at this point, the disciples come back from Sychar. They're surprised to see Jesus with a woman, but they don't ask any questions. They're either trusting Jesus that he knows what he's doing, or they've missed an opportunity. Have they chosen to ask her, "What do you want? What are you seeking?" She might have verbalised a desire to know Jesus better, which was the exact same reason that they chased him in the first place. And they would have realised that maybe this woman and we, Jewish men, are not so different after all. Had they chosen to ask Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" they would have no doubt come to better understand the prejudice underpinning the question, as Jesus explained to them that he's concerned for the whole world, including those sheep not of the Jewish fold, and yet those sheep that he has to go and get and collect as the good shepherd of a people bigger than just the Jewish nation. But his disciples remain mute. They stay quiet. The Samaritan woman, however, does not. She takes this as her cue to speak. She runs back to Sychar, leaves her jar by the well, and runs through the town telling anyone who will listen about this remarkable man who she's just met. And she says, come and meet him. He's told me everything I've ever done. He knows all about me. And she asks this provocative question in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Now, she already has ideas in her own mind and heart about who he is and that he is, but she wants others to know him as she now does. And this couldn't have been easy for her. If she had a reputation, if she was treated with suspicion, if she was marginalised, ostracised, but this doesn't stop her. She can't help but speak. It bubbles out of her as if the living water were already within her and she can't contain herself. And the response of the Samaritans is overwhelmingly positive. Her verbal witness leads many in Sychar to believe in Jesus to whatever extent they can, just on what she knows. And then they drop what they're doing, they run out of the town, they go and meet Jesus, they hear him speak, they say, "Stay with us." And he does for 2 days. And they all get to know him, and they all come to believe in him. His own, the Jews, may not be receiving him as they should, but the Samaritans were an altogether different story. And by accepting their hospitality, Jesus embraces them, and they embrace him. Clearly, Jesus is a Messiah not only for Jews, but for Samaritans too. And so the Samaritans are led to this tremendous conclusion in verse 42. This is not just the Saviour of the Jews. This is the Saviour of the world. Well, I don't have much time, so I might just offer a few more thoughts and then pray. In verses 31 to 38, we find that Jesus is a reaper of a harvest, a Samaritan harvest, a harvest of souls. His Father has done the sowing through the Old Testament prophets, through the ministry of John the Baptist, and then Jesus comes along and has the privilege of reaping a tremendous harvest. He goes on to mention that his disciples have also been reaping a harvest, and that's the harvest that they haven't sown or preached for. That harvest is simply those who have come to be baptized by them into the Jesus movement. But what Jesus models in the very presence of his disciples when it comes to speaking and spending time with the Samaritans is a way of doing ministry, a way of doing outreach that they could emulate once he was gone. And so in Acts chapter 8 and the other parts of Acts, we find the disciples going to the Samaritans without hesitation and spending time with them and going from village to village and preaching the good news, sowing and reaping a harvest. And by so doing, they're copying the one who modelled it to them in the first place. The passage finishes in verse 43 to 54 with the royal official and his family coming to believe in Jesus too. This royal official was an employee or an appointed worker of Herod Antipas, who was the one who was in charge of Galilee and Petraea. He was a Roman puppet, but the local people saw him or referred to him as a king. And so he has this official in Capernaum who has a son who is deathly ill. And he hears that Jesus has arrived back in Galilee. Jesus is up in Cana, where he did his first sign. And this royal official travels the 40 kilometres from Capernaum to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Please, sir, will you come and heal my son?" Jesus responds with this rather strange statement. See it there in verse 48. Verse 47, when the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Now at first that seems like an unkind response, until you realise that Jesus is in the presence of a whole bunch of hangers-on and onlookers who have come to be near him simply because they want to see him do more miracles. And they give him this ultimatum: do more miracles, and if you do, we'll believe in you. And so Jesus uses this opportunity. And so he's not coming down hard on the Father, but he's saying, "You people around here, you're just like seagulls waiting to see what I'll do next, to see if you can get something for yourself, be titillated by the next wonder that I perform." The official's not put off. He says, "Come down before my child dies. I need you to come." Jesus says, "Go, your child will live." And of course we know that the man met his servants on the way, works out the time, finds that the child was healed at the precise time Jesus said. And so what is the result? Verse 53. He and all his household believed. A royal official who hasn't known much about Jesus, hasn't heard him speak, lives on the other side of the lake, receives a healing, and his whole family believe in Jesus. We don't know whether this man was a Gentile. By working for Herod, he may have been a sort of a Greco-Roman type person, familiar with that culture, but we don't really know. But what we do know is that Jesus cared enough for him to heal his son, and that the man responded by believing in Jesus and enabling his family to do the same. John chapter 4 has a lot for us, and it's possible to preach a number of sermons on a number of different themes. But I hope that what we've seen is enough to help us see that the Jesus who has been standing on the stage and people have been wondering, what's he going to do, what's he going to be? Well, now we know better who he is, don't we? He's the one who came for the despised and dejected and rejected and marginalised, who crossed social, cultural, gender and racial barriers to help and care for people who no one else really cared for. He's the spirit baptiser who wants to give the spiritually thirsty of any nation the living water which will quench our deepest longings. He's the prophet Moses promised, who's come for Jews and Samaritans. He knows our innermost secrets, our struggles, our sins, our shame. And he loves us and is for us. Jesus is the promised Messiah who, through his once and for all sacrifice for sin and his giving of the Holy Spirit, institutes a new way of worshipping God the Father, in which our heart's inclinations and our motivations are the most important thing, and geographic location no longer matters. Jesus is the reaper of a harvest sown by the Father, a harvest made up of Samaritans, but also people of every nation who will believe in him. And so Jesus truly is the Saviour of the world, and he'll be your Saviour and my Saviour if we receive him and believe in his name. He's also the compassionate wonder worker, isn't he? Whose miracles sometimes helped people to believe in him, even if a lot of the time they were a distraction for others. Well, these things that we've learned about Jesus have tremendous implications for us as Christians. If we know these things, it will affect the way we live out our Christian lives. It has implications for non-Christians. They need to know this guy, don't they? As that has implications for our dealings with non-Christians. Can we copy Jesus in the way he related to the woman at the well, in the way he related to the Samaritan people? And of course, as we have a discussion this afternoon about our church and what that might look like in the future, I'd suggest this passage has tremendous applications and implications for our mission, our outreach locally and globally, and how we perceive the people around us. Why don't I pray, and I'll hand back over to Tim. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. It's a tremendous passage which has more things in it than we've been able to consider this morning. But Father, we thank you for what we learn about the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for what he teaches us about his mission and who he has come to be a Saviour for. We ask that we might imbibe just a little bit of his heart so that we might think of others in the same way that he has thought of us, in the same way that he thought of the Samaritans when he came to spend time with them. And Father, as we have our discussion in the church meeting, please may some of these things still be resonating and permeating our thinking and influence the kind of questions we ask and comments we offer. We thank you for this time and your word in Jesus' name. Amen.